Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. Again, Isaiah chapter 7, the passage that we read together just a little bit ago. I want to thank you if you remembered that I was out of the country and prayed for me. I left Thanksgiving night to go to travel to Zambia. They have a conference each year at the Central Africa Baptist College called Leadership Conference, and it's for really leadership. Across the board, there's a group of chaplains, military and police chaplains that are being trained, and then there's also a pastor's class. And so I went to teach pastor's class. Sam Horn and I taught one on preaching Proverbs, and to about 200 pastors. I taught in the mornings, he taught in the afternoon, and then got to preach in the conference as well. I bring greetings from the Shermans and the Garcias. They said to say hello, and send greetings and thank us for praying for them and ministry to them. Really went well. Thank you for doing it. They're about 7 hours different. So I was starting somewhere in the middle of the night, finishing off, and then going through, and everything seemed to work well. I didn't, you know, you go cross culturally, and I thankfully generally stay pretty sound. Apparently, I realized after the fact that I had done one of those cross-cultural guffaws. I was in Proverbs and talking about remove not the ancient landmarks, and how some people talk about it as like standards. And I said, so some people said women can't wear pants, and then they said they can wear pants. Well, in British colonies, pants means underwear. So I found out later on that day that was probably not the best thing to be using as the illustration. Apparently, you're supposed to say trousers, so, which I don't think I've ever said in public before. So I guess no one started laughing. No one threw anything at me. I wondered why the looks were a little like, but I just feared maybe there wasn't a pants problem in Zambia, and obviously there wasn't. So, but other than that little guffaw, everything seemed to go pretty fine. So thank you very much for praying. Got back in yesterday, and glad to be here this morning. I think if you've been around for a long time, you may know that I have sort of a love-hate relationship with Christmas time. In many ways, I love it. You know, it's a great time of the year. Obviously, if we remember why it really happened, why we celebrate it, I think it's a great thing. You know, the reality of it, though, is there's all, I think I like the way one time Kevin Bowder said, there's different types of Christmas. There's a cultural one, a spiritual one, commercial one, right? And the problem is for us, they all get lumped in together. And the fact is that at times, because it's become such a commercial and cultural thing, it gets an oversized sense of even what the theological or spiritual sense is. And I think sometimes we think that it's like the central thing in the New Testament when only two of the four Gospels mention it. It's really not the focus of what Christ did. It's necessary and important, clearly, that his birth be of the kind it was, not just to fulfill Scripture, but it's necessary for all of the ramifications of God becoming man. But it's sometimes we oversize it, and partly because I think it's so commercialized and so culturally driven, it is important for us, I think, to make certain we keep a right perspective on it. And so I'm hoping that over the next few weeks, the prophet Isaiah will be able to help us do that. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah 7, and then, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we're going to look at some other prophecies from Isaiah about the coming of the Lord in order to make certain that we keep our perspective on Christmas the way the Scriptures would frame them. And obviously, the text for this morning is in Isaiah chapter 7, and I want to take some time and sort of walk through the problem that is really the backdrop for the prophecy in verse 14. Most of us are familiar with the prophecy, but that prophecy comes in a particular context, and so I just want to walk us through the first 13 verses so that we see that, and then we can zero in on 14 as the very nature of the prophecy, and then think through what the point of it is. All right, verse 1 makes it clear to us that there was a historical conflict happening. Ahaz It says the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was the king of Judah. By this time, the north and south of Israel had broken up, right? So Judah's the southern, mainly Judah, but also some of the southern tribes. And then the north, Israel, is also called Ephraim. And you saw that pop up as you're working through it. So you've got, Ahaz being the king of the southern kingdom. It's somewhere in the, what would be the early 700s, around 734 BC. So a long time before Christ is born, this event, this prophecy is happening where Ahaz is told these things. Verse 2 also lists the enemies of Judah. Two kings, Rezin and Pekah, are mentioned in verse 1, I should say. And Rezin is the king of Aram or Syria. We know it's Syria because verse 8 talks about the head of it being Damascus, right? So it's ancient Syria. And then Pekah is the king of Israel or the northern tribes. And they have come up against Judah. Notice verse 1. They went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So they're intending to conquer it, take Ahaz off the throne, and impose their own king. Right? They want to put someone in his place so that he can no longer rule. They're going to try and overturn it. Verse 6 tells us they want to put the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. God sends the prophet Isaiah along with his son in verse 3 to take a message to Ahaz. And that message, that basic message is, first of all, don't fear, verse 4, right? They say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. All right, so there's the first point of the message is, listen, don't be afraid of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. God intends to deal with them, so you don't need to be afraid of them. All right, so that's the basic initial message. But he also then, as he unpacks that, look what he comes down to in verse 9, is it's an exhortation toward faith. Right, the last words of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And what might be missing in our translation of Hebrew to English is that the word family that's used for believe and last are related to each other, and it's really sort of a play on words in Hebrew that might go like this. If you do not have faith, you will not remain firm, right? Because faith is something is firm or established or trusted. And it's also used for things that are firm and established. So he says, if you don't have faith, you will not remain firm. You won't last. You won't be established. So his exhortation to Ahaz, this king, is don't be afraid, but trust. Trust God, right? Don't let your fear control you so that you do things that are unwise and even ungodly, but rather trust God and you'll be firm, you'll be established. That's what's at stake in it. And then, look at verse 10, he says to him, right, so don't be afraid, trust, have faith, because faith is essential for you remaining firm. And then verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So here comes God with really a gracious, in many ways a condescending approach to this king to say, listen, you need to have faith. If you don't have faith, you'll falter. So let me help you with your faith. Ask me for a sign. Right, and if you ask me for this sign, it can be as deep as Sheol or the grave or as high as the heavens. Right? And the word sign that he uses here can be used throughout throughout the Old Testament for both non-miraculous and miraculous signs. For instance, one non-miraculous sign is the rainbow. Remember when God gives the Noahic covenant, he says this rainbow will be in the sky as a sign to you. So it's not a miracle, it's really just a providential demonstration of God's promise that he won't destroy the world by flood. So it can be a non-miraculous sign, or it can be used as a miraculous sign that God does something extraordinary. For instance, the miracles in the 10 plagues were called signs for Israel, right? God did things that only God could do as a sign to Israel that he was redeeming them and ransoming them out of captivity. In this case, I think the language of verse 11 clearly indicates that there's the option of a miracle sign, right? Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Right, so let's take that high as heaven one, because you might be familiar with the, actually from the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah finds out he's going to die. He prays and God says, I'm going to heal you. And he says, what do you want as a sign? And it was move the shadow on the stairs backward. Right, something that could only be done by God's sovereign miraculous power over the creation. Right, that's a sign as high as the heavens. Cause the sun and its shadow to go backward. Right, something as deep as Sheol or the grave implies all the way up to resurrection. Right, that God would do something miraculous to show Ahaz that he did not have to be afraid, but that he could remain trusting in him. And that would be the key to him being established or remaining as king. Remember, the threat was that these northern invaders were going to come in and depose him and put their own king in. And so God is trying to bolster the faith of this king Ahaz by giving him this promise. And notice his response in verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz here tries to play the spiritual card. Right? I'm not going to do that. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. Right? I'm not going to demand that the Lord give me some great sign. And obviously, we just looked at Matthew chapter 4 a couple weeks ago where the Lord would not put, Jesus would not put the Lord to the test. But you remember what putting the Lord to the test was? That was to do something that forced the Lord's hand. In this case, there's nothing forcing the Lord. The Lord offered the sign. So Ahaz would not be putting the Lord to the test at all. What he's doing here, in fact, is actually defying the Lord. And it may seem strange that he's doing it, but the answer really isn't that tricky. We know from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16, that Ahaz has already worked out a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser. How'd you like to have that for your name in school, right? Hey, Tig, that's what I'd go by. But Tiglath-Pileser is the king of Assyria. So you've got Judah, and then you've got the northern tribes, then you've got Syria, and then you've got Tiglath-Pileser, who's the big bad dude up above them. And Ahaz has already cut a deal with Tiglath-Pileser. In other words, he said, I'm not waiting on the Lord to rescue me. I'm not trusting the Lord to rescue me. I'm going to find a deliverer who's more powerful than Rezin and Pekah. And so he's turned to a human source of deliverance rather than trusting in the Lord about this. But he wants to sort of dress it up in piety. Well, you know, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And then verse 13, you see the Lord's rebuke of this. Then he said, Isaiah, then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try or test the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? So here comes the conflict really that's developed in this. God, they're in trouble. God offers deliverance. They do not look to God for that deliverance. They're actually looking to the arm of the flesh instead of to the arm of God, but trying to act pious in the midst of it, right? Their pious unbelief is trying God's patience, right? It's one thing you wear out the patience of other people, but will you do this to God too? That's what Isaiah says to him. And notice, and this will be important as we look into verse 14, that verse 13 says, "Listen now, O house of David." And the same reference is up in chapter 2 to the house of David. What that means is David's royal courtyard or royal line, his descendants, they were the kings of Israel. God had promised to David that his family would have a dynasty. And so all of these descendants over Judah were a part of David's household. They were the sons of David. And instead of this now just being about Ahaz, the answer is going to be to that household, right? What's happened now becomes larger than just this one rebellious king. It's about actually the line of David, the dynasty of David, the household of David that's going to hear this message from the Lord, and it's given to them as the leaders of the nation and therefore given to the nation as well. In fact, look at verse 14. We're going to come to this. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." The word "you" there is second person plural. Right, so don't read it as Ahaz, the Lord's giving you a sign. Read it as verse 13, "O house of David, the Lord is giving you a sign." Right, so the Lord's going to give a sign to the descendants of David and therefore to the people of Israel that verse 14 unpacks for them. It's not just a word for him, it is for his family, the courtyard, the royal courtyard and dynasty, and therefore also the leaders of Judah and essentially the people of Judah. So now, let's look at the prophecy in verse 14. We've sort of set the backdrop by seeing the problem that's at stake. And again, here's the simple way we're going to look at it. To whom is the prophecy given? That word "you," second person plural, means it's to the house of David. It's given to David's descendants, who are the rulers of the people, and therefore has ramifications for the entire nation. It's a prophecy intended for the people of Israel. And who is it given from? Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And sometimes we can make too much out of the names of God as they're used, because we try to make them almost mark off absolutely distinct from each other. But I think in this case it may be significant. The word "Lord," if you look at it in our English translations, is capital L, small r, small o, small r, small d. All right, that reflects, sometimes we use the Hebrew name of God, Adonai. Versus, if you look a couple of verses up in verse 11, "Ask for yourself a sign for yourself from the Lord." See, it's all capital there, right? That's the covenant name Yahweh. Sometimes we say Jehovah. And those reflect aspects of God's character. Adonai particularly reflects God in his power, right? The Lord, the Almighty, is going to give you a sign. And he talked about a sign that could go as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. And here's the powerful God, the Lord, who's going to give you this sign. It's something that must be done by the power of God, right? It's not going to be just what we could say is a natural phenomenon, like a rainbow. This is going to be something that's a miraculous demonstration of his power, this sign, in order to show them. And then verse 14 tells us about whom this prophecy was given, all right? "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So there's really two components to this prophecy when we talk about about whom the prophecy was given. The first is the virgin. The second is the child. And I want us to just take some time to look at this and understand what is being said. And the most obvious question, and the one about which there have been centuries of debate, is this virgin mentioned in 14 a virgin then in their day? All right, is it Mary or is it both? I mean, that's probably a simplifying way to say it, but that's the way folks have tended to argue and debate, right? Those who dismiss the miraculous, if I could say it that way, tend to go, well, it's just a virgin in that day, and then Matthew sort of just uses the language because they don't believe the Bible is inspired and they don't believe in miraculous things, so they just sort of take it down to the lowest possible meaning that God was saying a woman's going to have a baby, right? And before that baby gets old enough to judge between right and wrong, Syria and Israel will be wiped out, right? And so there's a long history of tradition of people who don't believe in the supernatural and in the divine revelation of God who try to just smash it down like that, all right? Then, and I'm not doing what I usually do. I usually go from the other options to mine, but I'm going to park mine here in the middle, all right? That take it as actually a future reference into Mary, the mother of Jesus, that the virgin that this is talking about is actually a prophecy of Mary giving birth to Jesus, all right? But then there are people who would be evangelical who would say it's both. It refers to a woman who gave birth in Isaiah's day and to Mary, and the scripture has a double fulfillment in it, all right? In fact, I think it might be fair to say that among contemporary evangelical scholarship, that might be the most commonplace, right? That people want to see sort of a double fulfillment, one back there, one at Jesus' birth, and so there's sort of a double meaning connected to it in that way, which I don't think is the best way to handle the text, and it really makes a mess of Scripture if you can have one thing meaning two very different things, right? It really sort of opens up the whole possibility or starts to undercut the whole possibility of actually understanding the scripture. So why do I take it as Mary? Well, here's, like, this is a real simple one. The New Testament does, right? I mean, this is what Isaiah spoke of. That's what Matthew chapter 1 says. So in one sense, if you deny that it's Mary, you basically deny what the book of Matthew says, right? And if you believe the Bible is God's inspired word, denying it is a significant problem, right? But if you believe in the truthfulness of Scripture, then certainly you have to take it as applying to Mary. Why not take it as both, right? Well, let me suggest quickly some reasons. One, there's nothing miraculous about a young woman having a baby, right? So if this is just a young woman in Isaiah's day, then a virgin having a baby in Matthew, what's so big about that sign, right? I mean, a woman getting pregnant and having a child is not any kind of deep as Sheol, high as the heavens. I mean, that's not a sign of anything. It doesn't really match the kind of language that's in this text, but certainly a pregnant virgin does. And that's really what is seen in verse 14, right? A virgin will be with child. And don't, you know, we hear this story all the time, but don't let that just like pass by without it sort of like causing you to go, what? A woman who has never had sexual relations is pregnant. That's what Isaiah sees. Behold, a woman who's never had a physical relationship with a man gives birth to a son. I mean, that's a miracle. That's not something just commonplace. That's the kind of thing that would cause people to go, oh, yeah, sure. Because it's something that God could only do. And usually if people try to do a double fulfillment, they tend to tie it to Isaiah's wife in some way. Because if you look in the next chapter, verse 3, here's a sort of a euphemistic kind of way of saying it, right? 8:3, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Right, so you know how he approached her, all right? So it gives the impression, now there's a baby born, that might be it. But what did we see in chapter 7, verse 3? Isaiah already has a son. Look at it. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Ez-Jabub. There's another great name, right? So Isaiah's wife has already had a child. So for her to have a child in chapter 8 is not a virgin birth. Right? So it can't be Isaiah's wife that it refers to. And if that's not the case, then where is this young woman that has this baby that's supposed to be the fulfillment? Right? It's just not there. There's no indication of that. There's no evidence as you read through the book of Isaiah or you read through the history in Kings that there was any child born in that day that fits Emmanuel. Right? So even if you say, well, there's a baby born then, but then Jesus, in what way does any other baby born then signify Emmanuel, God with us? There's nothing said in Isaiah about that. It just disappears if it's sort of a double fulfillment at all. There's nothing said about that front. The one about whom is said Emmanuel is clearly identified in the book of Matthew. And the whole idea, and I know obviously we could, I mean, if we, how to study the Bible and all of that, we could take a lot of time and walk through this. But just at the basic level, the idea of a double fulfillment is full of problems. I mean, if it actually was a double fulfillment, does that mean there are two virgin births? Right? So there was a virgin birth in Isaiah's day and then a virgin birth with Jesus. And if there's not two virgin births, then how can you have the same words speak of one that was not a virgin birth and one that was? And think about it if you're Joseph, okay? The woman you're engaged to is pregnant, and you think she's been morally unfaithful, so you're preparing to put her away because of her infidelity. And an angel comes to you and says, no, this is to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And if that possibly means a young woman can get pregnant and have a baby, what does that do for Joseph? You're not telling me anything I don't know. Right? I mean, if the angel shows up and quotes a verse that could mean simply that a young woman is going to have a baby. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but Joseph could go, like, tell me something I don't know. How would it assure Joseph that Mary had not had sexual relations with a man? If it could mean both things. The only way it could be an assurance to Joseph is if it means precisely what it says. A young woman who had not had physical relationships with a man will bear a child. I mean, that's the only way it gives Joseph any kind of assurance that Mary had not been unfaithful. Right? It requires a miraculous conception that results then in the birth of a child that did not have a physical human father. All right? And that's why I take this to be a reference to Mary, just like the book of Matthew talks about. So the people who who take the both kind of approach would say, well, so how is that a sign to Ahaz, right? This is 700 and some years before Jesus is born. What good is that sign when you've got Syria and Israel on your northern border? Actually, they're all the way down surrounding the city of Jerusalem. How is that a sign of anything to them? Right? And I think part of the answer here that we need to think about is that we need to remember at least two things. One is that this particular sign was actually not given to Ahaz, right? It's House of David. So the reality of it is, Ahaz, what does verse 9 say? If you will not believe, you will not last. I hate to be too bluntly, but Ahaz is toast. Right? He doesn't believe, so he's not going to last. Ahaz is not going to receive the kind of help that God would have given him. What's going to happen is he's going to survive against Syria and Israel because God's planning to judge them, but he won't last against actually Assyria because Assyria is going to come in and sweep them away. Right? He's going to attack them and attack them. I mean, this is actually not a sign to Ahaz, but to the nation. But also, a part of the thing that we have to recognize, if we think about how the Bible functions with these signs, right? There are actually two kinds of them, and probably the Exodus is a good way to do this. The book of Exodus and God's work with the people of Israel. You remember, Moses is out in the wilderness, right? And Moses says to God, how will I know that you're going to do this, right? Basically says, can I have a sign? And he throws the staff down, turns into a serpent, right? Then reaches down, picks it up, turns back into the staff. And then he tells him, when you go to the people of Israel and tell them that the Lord, their God, is rescuing them, these will be signs to them, right? So before they ever left Egypt, God was going to show them all of these signs, right? So in that sense, the signs were predictive. Here's what God is going to do, and he's showing you a sign like that. That's the kind of thing, for instance, like Gideon. God gave him a sign by turning the fleece wet and then by keeping it white. I'm going to show you that I'm going to do this, and he gave him a sign on the front end. But also, God said to Moses, you will worship me out at this mountain, Sinai, and it will be a sign to you, right? So he actually gives them the sign on the front end, predictive, but he also gives them a sign on the back end, which was a confirmation. It was a sign that God had done it. Right, we tend to forget about those kinds of signs, but they're all through the book of Isaiah. I mean, you get a little bit past the middle of the book, and you have God doing this all the time with them, saying, what God can tell you in advance what is going to happen? I'm the only God who can do that. And I'm doing it so that when it comes to happen, you will know that I'm God. Right? The sign is the confirmation when it happens of the truthfulness of God. And I would suggest to you that that's the sign that's happening here. Right? It wasn't intended to be a sign to Ahaz in the sense that this will be fulfilled in your time to indicate I'm going to do this. God's going to do it. I mean, he tells him, don't worry about these stubs. I'm going to wipe them out. Right, the bigger issue is, House of David, you need to understand what I'm going to do to confirm to you that I'm going to keep my promises to David. And that is, behold, see, that's the idea, behold, a pregnant virgin gives birth. And that's going to be the confirmation that the promises to David's line are going to be fulfilled. Right, that's the kind of sign it is. And so the fact that it was later does not change anything about the nature of what this sign was. Now, why this sign? Right? Why pick this kind of sign? Well, I mean, I think we could probably offer a number of reasons, right? One, I think seems obvious from the book of Matthew, that it was a miracle that would mark the arrival of the Messiah. Right? When God had promised, I mean, because you're really talking about fulfillment of Old Testament promises that go all the way back to Genesis 3. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then that progressively was filled in, right? It's the seed of the woman, and then it's going to be seed of Abraham. It's going to be from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David, right? All of those things are filled in. And so there was an expectation that at some point God was going to fulfill this promise. So how would we know when the Messiah came? And it's when there's a child that's born of a virgin. That's going to be the confirmation that God has fulfilled this promise of the Messiah. Right? An example of what I'm talking about. You remember after the Magi come from the east? They're talking all around Jerusalem. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? And Herod calls in the religious teachers and says, what's going on? And you know what they do? They quote back from the prophet Micah and say, because they're saying, where is he? And he says, here's what the prophet Micah says. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Right? So you want to know if the one who's born King of the Jews has come? He'd be born in Bethlehem. Right? That's the confirmation of the prophecy. Right? In this case, we'd be looking at and going, how do we know Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that he is the one that was promised? The answer, he fulfills the sign. The sign was that a woman would have a baby without ever having had physical relations. And Matthew comes along to tell us Jesus is the one that fulfills that. He is the one who meets that prophetic proclamation and prophecy. And so he is the Messiah. Right, so it was necessary to mark the arrival of the Messiah, but also it was a miracle to make salvation possible. I mean, if we step outside of just that ramification of it, we have to come back and look as well, right, through this prophetic process from the fall of man till the provision of redemption. And here's the reality of it is the only way the Son of God could actually come to be the Savior that we need was through this kind of miraculous birth. And the normal pattern of human procreation and propagation is a man and a woman produce a new life. And when they produce that new life, they produce a new person. A new person comes into existence. One that had not existed before. Right? So every time a man and a woman produce a child, that's what's happening. A new life with a new person is coming in. But here's the problem for us, right? There's two problems. All persons who descend from Adam are included in the sin of Adam in such a way that they actually are guilty before God and inherit a sin nature. But we needed actually a sinless representative. We sang it this morning. The true and better Adam come to save the hellbound race. We needed someone who would not be tainted by Adam's sin so that he could live righteously, satisfying all of God's demands, and still die sacrificially. And so for God the Son to enter the human race without a new person being formed, you had to have a virgin birth. It was essential that that be the case. Right? That he was not a new person. There is not in Jesus of Nazareth two persons, God and man. There's actually one person, the God-man, with two natures, divine and human. And so this miracle, like Luke describes it, the power of the Holy One will overshadow you, and that which is born of you will be of the Holy Spirit. So he, Jesus, is this miraculous person who takes his divine nature and has brought into his person a human nature so that he's perfect as the representative for us as being fully human, without in any way giving up his deity, without in any way compromising who he was. We needed a genuine human to pay sin's penalty and also to crush the serpent's head. Again, go back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush your head. Right? The promise was that from the woman would come one who would crush the head of Satan, even as his heel was being struck. And in fact, Paul looks backward on what happened with the birth of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 4. He was made of the woman, made under the law. Right, so what was happening in the fulfillment of this prophecy was the provision of salvation in a miraculous way to account for all of our problems. We are human, so we need a human representative. We're sinners, so we can't represent ourselves. So God condescended to take to himself human nature and could do so sinlessly. Because remember, I was actually asked this question in Zambia. It might be good just to remind us, right? Because sometimes we think, well, if you're human, you're a sinner. You've got a sin nature. But remember, Adam and Eve were fully human before they sinned? And one day in heaven, every saint will be fully human without a sin nature? A sin nature is not essential to humanity. It doesn't make you human to be a sinner. So Jesus could, like Adam before the fall, like those of us who will be in heaven after, Jesus could be perfectly human without a sin nature. A sin nature is not essential to human life. So Jesus could become human and he could bear in his body the penalty of man's sin because he was one of us in every way except sin, Hebrews says. So by tasting death, he could destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's Hebrews 2. And when you hear Hebrews 2 say that, he could destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. Go all the way back in your mind to Genesis 3:15 and say, he will crush the serpent's head. Right? That's why Jesus could do that. And so what Isaiah is doing is giving us a prediction and a prophecy about a virgin birth, which will mark the arrival of the Messiah, but also will make it possible for that anointed one to bring salvation to mankind. It's an amazing window into what God would do. And notice the last part of verse 14, because it's also about the child. Shall call his name Emmanuel. We've already sung, it means God is with us. It's a promise that in this child, the presence of God would be real. And that's why it's quoted in Matthew chapter 1 about it. The meaning is simple. And I think that, let's step back, because what we're seeing is the unfolding revelation of God. All right, and what we're talking about here is paradise lost, right? Genesis 1 and 2, man enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. God would come and meet with them. They'd walk in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, they sin, and it says the Lord came down and walked with them. But now what was happening? They were hiding from him because of their sin. And what was the consequence of their sin? They were banished from the presence of God. All right, that's Genesis. That's how it opens up. Go all the way out to the far end. Right? What's the promise at Revelation chapter 21, verse 3? The dwelling of God comes down among men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, and he will live among them. It's going to be paradise restored. Man's sin, which had rejected God's rule of them, and therefore led to their being banished from God and cut off, hostile against God, is now going to be restored. God will rule over his creation. Christ will, in fact, be the king who dwells among us, and we enjoy his presence. And here's the promise of how that's going to be done. There's going to be a son, a child, born of a woman in a miraculous way, who will actually be the God-man, and he will dwell among us. In fact, we saw it in his earthly ministry, John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, right? The tabernacle of God, so to speak, was with man because God was dwelling with them in the person of Jesus, the God-man. And he is coming back, and he will establish his presence among those who have trusted in him, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. And in fact, in between his first coming and his second coming, what we're supposed to be doing today actually is a foretaste of that. Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three gather in my name, there am I in their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that the people of God, born of the Spirit, are the temple of God through the Spirit. That is the dwelling place of God. That we are a habitation or a dwelling for him by the Spirit. That's why if we're actually living, if I could put it this way, living up to what the Scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 14, an unbeliever would come in, and when he sees God at work, says, certainly God is among you. Right? So it's not just something that was true during Jesus' earthly ministry and will be true in the final glory of God's kingdom. There's supposed to be a foretaste of it now as we come together in the name of Christ, and God by his Spirit is at work among his people. And we're told in James, right, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then James highlights why that often is not the case when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, weep and mourn. That it's not any problem on God's side of the equation, but that too often those who profess his name would rather have friendship with the world, which James 4:4 says is enmity with God. Right? The absence of God among his people is not because he hasn't promised it. It's because we often are not seeking him in the way he's called us to seek him, in humble repentance and submission to his truth. So look back up to verse 9 in this passage, because we don't want to miss the point of it, I think. Right? The central point of it, I think, is the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Or to put it maybe in a way that might stick in our minds, without faith, you'll fall. With faith, you'll stand firm. That was the message for Ahaz and Israel. Right, you need to trust God. If you do not trust God, you will fall. You will not be established. But if you will trust him, you will be. Okay, that's the heart of what's going on, but I think it's larger for us as well, right? That God gave a confirming sign of his promise to send the Messiah. Right? God said 700 plus years ahead of Mary becoming pregnant outside of any kind of physical relationship and giving birth while still in that. Right? She was a, a pregnant virgin who gave birth. 700 years before that, God said, here's going to be the sign to you that I'm going to keep my messianic promises. This is what's going to happen. And it happened. Right? And you and I are on this side of it, looking back and seeing the record of it. And in fact, here's what you need to recognize, that just like in some senses the house of David had earlier indications of God's promise, yet still things ahead of them and they needed to believe God, you and I stand in the same way. We look back at what God did in fulfilling the promises about the Messiah, say with the virgin birth, right? But all the promises of the Messiah have not been fulfilled yet. I mean, there's a whole host of promises given about Christ that are yet to be fulfilled. This was a confirmation of those, and just like they ought to have trusted God about this, we ought to see what God did there and have confidence that God will keep his promises that are still ahead. Right? That God did something that only his power could do. He miraculously produced a baby inside a virgin and gave birth to that child so that God could dwell among us and we could behold his glory. And just as he did that, he will keep every promise that he has made. None of them will be broken. So the word of God to Ahaz is actually a word to us. If you will not believe, you will not last. Right? Or to turn it positively, if you have faith, you will stand firm. Just as God did, he will do. Right? That sign confirmed the power and promise of God. And because he did what he said he would do in the way he said he would do it, he will do exactly what he's told us. It may not look like it at times. We wander thinking, when is this going to come? Right? Think of Simeon and Anna. Right? They were looking for the consolation of Israel. I mean, it had been 400 years since God had sent a prophet to speak to them in the way that we see in the scriptures. And they waited and often could be described as sitting in darkness. Israel is under Roman subjection. Where is this one who will be the anointed one, the Messiah? Where is he? When will he come? And then God steps into human history in a miraculous way to bring about the Messiah and to begin the work that he had promised. And you know what? We're 2,000 years after he's gone. And I think if we're honest at times, a little voice in our heart comes up and says, when's this all going to happen? People have been saying he's going to come back for a long, long time. I mean, it's, you know, I don't know. Everyone just says that. They say that, but what? Right? But from the fulfillment to the promise, at least seven centuries there, you keep going back, right? To David, 1,000 years. To Abraham, 2,000 years. To Eve, don't have a date for that one. Not millions, I'll tell you that much. Amen. Right? That's why we sing sometimes, come thou long expected Jesus, right? God did fulfill his promise, and God will keep his promise. He will. It's in the word. It will happen. Have faith, and you will not fall. Trust him. Trust him. He's trustworthy. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you that we come at this time of the year to rejoice and celebrate in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord. help us in the midst of all that we do to celebrate Christmas. Help us not to miss the absolutely incredible power and glory of your word, your promise, and the way that you moved to make this all happen. And may it cause our faith to be firmly planted in the revealed word, confident that everything that you have promised to us, you will likewise fulfill. One day, Jesus, who ascended in heaven, will descend, and he will come to rule in righteousness. He will come to rescue those who've trusted in him from the judgment that is coming. Oh Lord, may we be found in him. May we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one alone who can save us, and has promised that he will do so if we call on his name. Lord, please help us to glory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.